Good evening. It's good to see the crowd that we do have here. Please be opening your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah and find the 10th chapter of Nehemiah. It might be helpful to point out the obvious, that perhaps one reason the whole book of Nehemiah is seldom covered in a series is because just there's a large volume of ancient and hard to pronounce names. Whether you're looking at the roster of families working on the wall back there in the third chapter, or the ledger of those who came up with Ezra some years before, found in the 7th chapter of Nehemiah. Whether you're talking about the sets or subsets of men who co-labored with Ezra as he read distinctly from the book of the law in the 8th chapter, the forum who led the people in prayer in chapter 9, the signatories of the covenant in chapter 10, the conscripts and volunteers of people living in Jerusalem, or those on the outlying districts in chapter 11, the list of priests and their work there in the 12th chapter, and then, last but not least, the cavalcade or parade of people celebrating the dedication of the wall in chapter 12, you end up with quite the mouthful. That's a lot. And I don't want for us to get bogged down to where we can't see the forest through the trees, but I would like for us to go ahead and step back, if we might, to process this and be impressed with the visuals, so that we can appreciate a panoramic view, a larger picture of what exactly is going on here. These were all the people of God, and they meant something to somebody. You know, looking at a cemetery can always conjure up very powerful and stirring emotions. I mean, just by the very fact that it happens to be a cemetery, a place of the dear departed. Even if you don't know a single person buried there, you know that it grabs your attention. Sometimes we may be looking for someone famous. I've had a little hobby like that out here in Georgia. I hope that no one would think that too morbid, but I've seen where Ty Cobb is buried out there in Royston. Seen where Greg and Dwayne Allman of the Allman Brothers Band happen to be buried in Macon. And even Doc Holliday is thought, at least, to be buried there in Griffin, though, of course, people out there in Colorado, Glenwood Springs, Colorado, claim him as well. But admittedly, you could pass by a number of headstones that just do not resonate with you. They mean nothing, absolutely nothing to you personally. Sometimes you'll spot an epitaph that is kind of funny. I heard of one who came across this little ditty. Interred beneath this kirkyard stain lies stingy Jimmy Wyatt, who died one morning just at 10 and saved a dinner by it. So some are quite creative, yes. But we go to a cemetery so as to check up on the plots of loved ones and linger there a little while. But the other individuals can be almost invisible to us as far as their own names and identities. In one of the most iconic westerns, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, you have Eli Wallach, who plays Tuco the Ugly, and he's there at Sad Hill Cemetery. And there are thousands of graves there. And you have one of the most epic musical scores in cinematic history playing there in the background as Eli is running up and down, back and forth, all over that cemetery looking at names, and he's frantic as he is desperately poring over names because he has one in mind that he's searching for, the grave of Arch Stanton, where allegedly $200,000 in gold happened to be buried. And it brings out this point that in a cemetery there may be a lot of names that just mean really nothing to us. We go to look for one name in particular. But all are significant to at least someone. And all have an appointment with God. Lists are important, even here in Nehemiah. Yes, to us this happens to be just a name, but to another it is a life, it is a memory. And we never need to lose sight of how we're looking at people who are very ordinary or very regular, run-of-the-mill. They put their socks on and went to work every day and every morning like us. Now, I know that's more of a figure of speech. They didn't really have socks back then, but you get the idea. So as this living book comes to life for us, let us all make sure that we appreciate this reality. Now, we're tracking with them up to this particular point here in chapter 10. And let's appreciate how this life-altering covenant all came about from a reading of the law back there in the 8th chapter. I mean, all of it is an offshoot of that reading of the law. And it's a reminder that this is indeed a living book with great power. Admittedly, we've all been there where in school, there with a class that we happen to be assigned, we are looking over the syllabus and we are taking a good survey of the contents of that particular course. And it doesn't take long for us to say, why, this is going to be unbelievably boring. I mean, I'm just going to be bored to tears here. Unless, of course, we can get a teacher who can enliven a dead subject. And sadly, I do fear that sometimes within the body of Christ, you might have those who approach this book that way. That it's otherwise a dead book, and we need an enlivened teacher to bring death to life. No, friends. There is far more life here in this book than there shall ever be in any speaker. It's a living and powerful word, sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. That's the Greek word dunamis for power there, from which we get the word dynamite. It's explosive. It shall always impact our hearts when we are open to a fair reading of this word. Now, the seventh month of their year, Tishri, was the beginning of the civil year. And that's what happens here when you're looking back at chapters 8 and 9, coming on up here to the 10th chapter, you're looking there at the seventh month. It was the beginning of their civil year. And so they had some New Year's resolutions, if you will. They resolved in at least four areas here in chapter 10. Number one, they're going to say that they will do everything that God says. You have that there in verse 29. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances and His statutes. Now, number two, they pledged that they would not give their children to unbelievers in marriage. That's right there in verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Number three, they would respect the weekly Sabbath and the seventh year rest for the land. That's there in verse 31. And then, number four, they would give themselves over to God's work and directly participate. And you have that there from basically verse 32 all the way down to the end of this great and important chapter. Much of it revolved around saying no. The simple word no. It's simple to say, but it's hard to sometimes do. They were saying no resoundingly to neglect of the house of God. You find that statement there at the end of verse 39. It says that they will not neglect the house of their God. So how exactly do you gauge all of this? What does it mean? What's the significance of it? Number one, they were resetting their focus. God's thoughts became as their thoughts. Number two, they were redirecting their families. And number three, they were restructuring their finances, their income. This meant for the parents, firstly, the gathering in of their families. Secondly, the guiding of their families. And thirdly, the giving over of their families to God and the work of God. They wanted to make sure that they had their alignment right and proper. Now, what did all of that there mean in terms of the day-to-day operations? Well, you're looking at it right here. You see, the first test for you and for me is to look here at ourselves, to look at ourselves individually, and to look also then at our families and be asking the question of questions, where exactly are we headed? You get up from your bed there in the morning. Did you think to pray? You go there to the breakfast table. How's it going there in your family? Do you pray together? Do you discuss some passages in God's Word together? The dining room table will tell a tremendous amount about our faith and about our focus and whether or not we're going to be saying the word no to neglect in the house of God and neglect with respect to our families, which we're trying to build for God. We don't want to neglect there. The home is the anvil upon which life's activities and plans are hammered out. It's the place where the bill comes due. No price tag can adequately reflect its value. And let me tell you, friends, your children are going to see if church services are a begrudging imposition or if they happen to be something that you are passionate about. They're going to see if your heart is in it or not. If there happens to be a lot of belly aching and complaining that goes on about plans for Sunday, oh, we will go, you see, just because this happens to be something that we do. They're going to know if you're legit or if this is just a slavish observance. And no wonder sometimes then we lose our young people today when the umbilical cord is cut and they move on and are gone, gone from your house and gone from the house of God because they have seen that this was more like a performance. As you would suit up and go to church services, and really nothing more than that. So you parents, are you guiding your families? And in a way or manner of speaking, are you getting prepared to give your families away? Your children. The question is, to whom are you prepared to give them? So you say that you are a Christian. What does all of that mean? What does it imply? So here comes a neighbor, and he learns that a young man is interested in your daughter. And he strikes up conversation. Oh, hey, this is wonderful. Hey, he's quite handsome, quite responsible. I mean, he's phoning up, right, isn't he, this young buck? Pretty soon his car will be pulling up there in this driveway. Isn't that great? Well, I happen to know a little about him. He's quite sharp when he comes there to his studies. He has a very promising career ahead of him. You've got to be quite proud, right? So he's going to be dating your daughter. No. No, he won't. Huh? What? He's not going to be dating her. No. I thought you'd be glad for all of this here. Well, he's not yet a true Christian. He doesn't share the faith of the pure gospel of Christ. Well, isn't that a little over the top? I mean, doesn't that come across as a bit extreme here? You see, brothers and sisters, I freely recognize that people always live with a certain contemplation of scenarios hanging over their head, where they think of the ground that they occupy and their ideals and wonder if it's all going to come back to laugh at them with their adamant holdout. Do you think for a moment that the patriarchs just never wandered the same? We know better than all of that. But listen here to the Bible. Notice what these people did. They said, watch it, we promise not to give our children to those who do not share the faith of God Almighty and have not given their lives fully to Him. Who said that? The people. Who? The parents. It was a vow. Verse 30. You see, godly parents know that God's word has to come first. And yes, you can be a good and fantastic listener, but at the kitchen table, this is not a democracy where you vote on everything. And Dad has a tremendous responsibility to look after these kids here, as does a godly mother. God gave you these precious gifts. You've changed so many diapers. You've had so many meals together, so many outings together, holidays together, first days of school, all the way up to graduation. You might have constrained their educational choices a bit. You lay out a wise path for them to follow. You help them with their clothes, with a solid diet, and with exercise. You pray with them. You read scripture together because you care. Well, then at the crunch, are we just going to step back from it all and say, oh, look over here. Here we have the groom. Or here we have the bride. With respect to one who does not care about their soul, because he or she has not yet taken care of their own soul. I'm just asking. These were things that were written for our learning and for our admonition. You know, I heard a true story about one who was getting his stomach in knots and racking his brain, trying to figure out the best way to ask a girl's father for his daughter's hand there in marriage. And the father was down there in the basement, and finally he decided, look, I'm just going to go ahead and blurt this out. I'm just going to spit it out, put it all out there. So he comes on down the steps, and he says, sir, I want to marry your daughter. And the dad turned around, and he'd actually been loading shells in his shotgun at that exact moment in time. True story. Priceless. I kind of like that. That's all right, you know. They were blanks, but shells. You know, bring out the German shepherds. It's all right if he sweats a little bit there. Look, sometimes we are unsure if we're going to end up a little like old Clifton Clowers there on Wolverton Mountain. He has a beautiful daughter, but he's also mighty handy with a gun and a knife. And the birds and the bears tell Clifton Clowers if a stranger should wander up over there. Yes, we don't want to get carried away, but let me tell you, we have to be aware of naivety. It matters who our children are with. It matters who they are talking to. And make no mistake, it definitely matters who it is that they marry. And the most important matter is the soul. And whether or not the one that they are interested in has dedicated their life to God and has a healthy relationship with God. Not the prospect of that, but the proof of that. Because let me tell you, it's going to permeate every other area of their life. So, these people reset their focus, and they redirect their families, giving them back over to God and to the people of God. And they also then restructure their finances. Clear teaching from the book was matched by serious thinking on the part of the hearers and listeners. And anytime we talk about money, we have to prepare to be just a little bit uncomfortable, right? Maybe just a smidgen. Preach it, right? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 said, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I heard about a man who wanted counsel from a gospel preacher about his life and his plans. And so they worked out a time and a day in which they could get together and hammer a lot of it out. And as they were parting, the preacher said, "Oh, and one more thing. When we get together, make sure that you bring your checkbook." I didn't know that you'd be charging for the session. "Oh, no. You see, I don't charge. No, that's not the idea here. But bring it, so I can see where your heart is." hits us in the gut, doesn't it? Excuse me, could I borrow your checkbook? Not to see the checks per se, but to see the stubs, because it's by the stubs that we'll often be able to tell an endless amount about our priorities and about our values. Now, in Nehemiah's day, what they were doing here with their resources happened to be an indication of what was there within their heart. First, you see that there were opportunities that they chose to reject. That's there in verse 31. Number one, in relation to the Sabbath. When merchants of the land came around on Saturday, moseying on by, they said, we're going to make sure that their business just absolutely dries up on this specific day. And you know, the world would have a tough time making sense of all of that, correct? I mean, this is a bit of a noodle baker. People move around on Saturday. Why would you pass up an opportunity for a bargain or a deal? Some have even reasoned, if I just worked here on this particular day, then I might have more that I could give to God. Weaker-minded Jews might have thought that way. So why can't the end justify the means? God may be well pleased with all this extra stuff. Why, he wouldn't be bothered if we blew out one of his commands. But if we obey God from the heart, friends, we don't think in those terms. And number two, they rejected the opportunity to work the land on the seventh year. Now, they got that from Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, there in verses 10 and 11. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. Who says that? God said it. Well, who's God? He's our creator. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's our sustainer. He's our redeemer. Well, other people don't do this. Foreigners don't do that. But God said, do it to his people of that time, the Jews. The world says, but you know, in the seventh year, that could be a fantastic year as far as a harvest. You could get a bumper crop. You could give a lot of it away if you just had it all. But watch it. They were committed to this ongoing process of just getting back to the Bible in all things. All things for the Bible and the Bible for all things. The plea of the restoration. Next, there were opportunities they accepted. Allegiance to God's house was going to cost them. And we're not talking here just about like fragments of their lives or little shavings here and there. Rather, it was the wholeness of the heart. Sacrifice that costs nothing is not a sacrifice at all. David there in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24 said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord with that which costs me nothing. So money is being talked about here. The pocketbook is where it can sometimes hurt. But you know, it can be a good hurt as you give it over to God. Money is allocated, a third of a shekel yearly to all of this. That's there in verses 32 and 33. Now, verse 34, I feel, paints a somewhat lovely picture. Nehemiah, as a leader, knew that everybody happened to be as partners and co-laborers in this grand work. And he doesn't leave this open-ended with respect to the firewood used there for the altar. You see, because something that happens to be everybody's job, unless it has structure and organization to it, a rotation to it, can soon become nobody's job. Nehemiah says, we're going to have none of that. Everybody's going to get a turn here. So let's get about the business of casting the lots. We'll look there at verse 34. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God. Evidently, kids could see that, right? Dad, there's our wood this time. Those are our logs. We chop that wood. Dad, see that right there? Now they're being burned. If you could see all that from a distance, right? You can just sort of sense the excitement connected with it. First fruits, there in verse 35. Mom could say, okay, kids, grab a basket. We're going out there. We're going to be picking up some fruit, putting them in these baskets. We have a number of baskets here, but you kids all know where the first basket is going. It's going there to the temple. And why, kids? Because there we declare our love for God. And there it shall be used in the ministry of His service. The people were charting a new course, a better course that's laid out here in Nehemiah chapter 10. A great course for a life lived for God, an upholding of God's sacred work and God's sacred worship. And ladies and gentlemen, it's the course that we have to chart today for God's house, the church that belongs to Christ, as we look at the analogy with respect to the New Testament. You see, God has not left us just taking stabs in the dark about what He wants for us to do. We are here, but there's so much that we can end up taking for granted. There is a niche that you all have to fill. Will it get done? Will it be accomplished? Cleaning and maintenance of the building. The changing out of the water there at the baptistry. None of that happens on its own. But we all have a part where we can pitch in. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Is that in your heart? I hope that it would be. Let's work toward that end. And the people said, Amen. When we give our hearts, all the rest should flow quite freely, because God is the giver of every perfect gift. And at the very least, we owe Him our very lives. Let's become children of His. Render your life in obedience to the gospel of Christ. Jesus paid an ultimate price. He suffered and bled on that tree, that cross, for you and for me, that we might ransomed be. Let's not take that for granted. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be faithful to death to have that crown of life. If we can help you in your walk with the Lord, please come down to the front while together we stand and sing.